Let's open the Bible to Job chapter 38. We'll read the entire chapter together, and the verses that we're going to focus on are verses 31 through 34. Let us hear the word of the Lord in Job 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy? Or who shut up the sea with doors, when it brake forth, as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and brake up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the dayspring to know his place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it? It is turned as clay to the seal, and they stand as a garment. And from the wicked their light is withholden, and the high arm shall be broken. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, or hast thou walked in the search of the depth? Have the gates of death been opened unto thee, or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare if thou knowest it all. Where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof? That thou shouldest take it to the bound thereof, and that thou shouldest know the paths to the house thereof. Knowest thou it, because thou wast then born? Or because the number of thy days is great? Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow? Or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail? Which I have reserved against the time of trouble, against the day of battle and war? By what way is the light parted, which scattereth the east wind upon the earth? Who hath divided a watercourse for the overflowing of waters, or a way for the lightning of thunder, to cause it to rain on the earth where no man is, on the wilderness wherein there is no man, to satisfy the desolate and waste ground, and to cause the bud of the tender herb to spring forth? Hath the rain a father? Or who hath begotten the drops of dew? Out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost of heaven? Who hath gendered it? The waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen." Now beginning here is our text, going through verse 34. "Canst thou bind the sweet influences of the Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Canst thou lift up thy voice to the clouds, that abundance of waters may cover thee? Canst thou send lightnings that they may go and say unto thee, Here we are? Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts, or who hath given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds in wisdom, or who can stay the bottles of heaven? When the dust groweth into hardness, and the clods cleave fast together, wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion, or fill the appetite of the young lions, when they crouch in their dens and abide in the covert to lie in wait? Who provideth for the raven his food when his young ones cry unto God? They wander for lack of meat." Here we end our reading of God's inspired word. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, the long, deep, and beautiful book of Job is known to us as one of the Bible's most profound explorations of the mystery of human suffering. And that is indeed the central concept that is traced throughout the book of Job. The book of Job is structured such that it consists of several discourses between the main figures in the book. And at the end of the book, God Himself speaks and sets everyone straight. And that's what we have here beginning in Job 37. After numerous discourses, after Job has made his complaint and expressed his grief over his suffering, and his friends, who were miserable comforters, have attempted to diagnose the real cause for Job's suffering, God Himself speaks to Job out of the whirlwind. And one of the fascinating things about the book of Job is that God never answers Job's question, why he had to suffer the things that he did, but rather God's answer points to Himself as God. And that's what we see here in Job 38. God's answer to Job's questions is not to give an answer to the question why to Job or to any human satisfaction, but to answer the question who. Who is in control? Who has done all of these things? And the answer is God. God, who is infinite in His wisdom, infinite in His power, high and exalted above every human being, God who knows what He is doing and cannot be called down to the bar of human justice. God points Job to who God is and reminds Job of who He is. And that is the sufficient answer to Job's questions. But now, as we've seen in this chapter of Job, in this series of questions that God puts to Job as he speaks from the whirlwind, there's much in Job that speaks about God and His power in nature, His power in creation. And that's especially what we are focusing on this prayer day service. Although the main concept of the book of Job is suffering and God's sovereignty amidst human suffering, and though the main application of this chapter is that God is sovereign in Job's sufferings and ours and cannot be called to the bar of human justice, nonetheless, a subordinate but legitimate application of this chapter is to see how God's power in nature ought to prompt us to trust Him and to pray to Him. In this series of rhetorical questions, God shows Himself as God, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Lord of the whole world. And since God is God, and we are His people, we can trust and depend on Him and look to Him for the provision of all our needs. And so let's meditate for a little while on especially verses 31 through 34, very interesting verses in this chapter. And the theme I'm going to use is God's power in nature, prompting us to pray. The sermon will be a little different tonight. I don't have points. There's no points tonight, just that theme. God's power in nature, prompting us to prayer. And we're simply going to walk through these verses and behold the power of God as displayed in them and see how it should move us to trustful, dependent prayer. The words of our text here in Job 38 bid us to lift our eyes up to the night sky and to look out into the furthest expanse of the heavens. Even though we can't do that right now because we're inside this building and it is not yet fully dark outside, nevertheless, the scriptures can point our minds to what we would see there if we could remove the roof of this building and fast forward in time a couple of hours or a few hours, and if the sky was clear, look up and see the shimmering stars. That's what the first few verses of our text are about, the stars. Verse 31 says, "Canst thou bind the sweet influences of the Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion?" The Pleiades and Orion are two of the brightest constellations of stars in the night sky that are most visible to the unaided human eye, though they are at their brightest at different times throughout the year. Now, when we look at passages in the Bible like this that speak of the stars, we need to do so in light of God's revealed purpose, or one of God's revealed purposes for the stars, as recorded in Genesis 1:14, which says, "And God said, let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years." That's what this text is getting at. The stars that God has fixed in the heaven are for signs and for seasons. The Pleiades is one of the closest constellations to Earth, and that's why these stars shine so brightly in the night sky. The Pleiades are mentioned in two other places in Scripture, earlier in Job 9, verse 9, and then also in Amos 5, verse 8, where this constellation is called the seven stars, because there are seven particularly bright stars in this constellation. Now, our text speaks of the sweet influences of the Pleiades. Literally, that could be rendered the delights or the pleasures of the Pleiades. We need to understand that the text here is not giving any sort of credence to the superstition that we know as astrology, the idea that the positioning of the stars exerts some supernatural influence on the happenings below here on earth or upon the course of human life. Nothing could be farther from the truth of this text. The whole Bible speaks against such superstition. And God's words in Job 38 are setting before Job God's supreme power and dominion over creation. And so the sweet influences of this constellation of stars is not some superstition or supernatural influence on the course of human life, but rather it's a poetic expression describing the way that the constellation of the Pleiades is a sign of coming springtime. The Pleiades appeared most brightly in the night sky, in that part of the world, as springtime was coming. And thus, the brilliant Pleiades were a precursor to the coming of the delights of spring, the pleasures of spring, when the colder weather and the storms of winter would be past, and there would be new growing plants, blossoming flowers and fruits, the coming of spring, the sweet influences of the Pleiades. Paired with that constellation of the Pleiades, the text mentions Orion, and that's a constellation many of us are probably familiar with, Orion the Hunter. This is another constellation that is very bright in the night sky. But in the northern hemisphere, it is most bright on winter nights. And so Orion's appearance signals the coming of winter and its storms. And so the opening verse of the text describes the cycle of the seasons from winter to spring and then back again. Verse 32 goes on, and God puts another question to Job. "Canst thou bring forth Maseroth in his season? Or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons?" Here in verse 32, two other constellations of stars are mentioned. The one that's most difficult to interpret is Maseroth. This term occurs nowhere else in the Bible. It's clear from the context that it's another constellation of stars, but we don't quite know which one. However, we can infer that it is a constellation that was especially bright and visible in the southern hemisphere, and we can infer this from Job 9, verse 9. In Job 9, verse 9, we have these same constellations mentioned, except instead of Maseroth, we read a different name. So Job 9, verse 9, starting really with verse 8. Speaking of God, who alone, or which alone, spreadeth out the heavens and treadeth upon the waves of the sea, which maketh Arcturus, Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south. And so, comparing these two passages and assuming they are speaking of the same constellation, Maseroth must be a constellation that shines particularly brightly in the southern hemisphere. Arcturus is one that is especially visible in the northern hemisphere. Arcturus is likely the constellation the Bear, or known as Ursa Major. And now you see the point here. All of the stars that are seen most clearly in the northern as well as the southern hemisphere and everything in between, all of the stars are in view here. Now, what's the thrust then of these questions? Can you bind the sweet influences of the Pleiades or loose the bands of Orion? Can you bring forth Maseroth in his season, at his appointed time? Can you guide the stars of Arcturus, that bright and brilliant star in that constellation, as well of all of the, as all of the lesser stars, his sons? God puts these rhetorical questions to Job and to us in order to magnify himself and who he is, and to show his greatness, and to impress upon us and our consciousness our own creaturely smallness. Did any one of us put a single one of the stars in their place? Who can comprehend or count the multitude of the heavenly host, which another passage of Scripture says, God calls them all by name? Did any human being string the seven stars of the Pleiades together like a beautiful heavenly diamond necklace in the sky? Does any human being have the power to sever the bands which bind Orion the hunter together? Do Maseroth or Arcturus hearken to the voice of any human being? Verse 33 says, do you, Job, or does any human being know the ordinances of heaven, that is, the divine decrees and determinations whereby the stars and the endless multitude of them are given their station and their position in the furthermost reaches of the expanse of space? Can you know or understand that? The thrust of God's rhetorical questions is to make us see the greatness and the glory of our God by pressing upon our hearts the emphatic and obvious answer to these questions, no, no. I cannot bind the sweet influences of the Pleiades or loose the bands of Orion. No human being can exercise any sort of power over the cycle of the seasons, the coming and the passing of the cold weather and storms of winter, and the mild, warm incoming of spring. Nothing is more beyond human power. Nothing is more beyond human comprehension than the stationing and arranging and the government of the stars of heaven. How small we are, how frail we are, how minuscule we are in this universe, and consequently, how utterly dependent are we on this God, the God of our existence, the God about whom Psalm 33, verse 6 says, by the word of his mouth, he created the heavens. By the breath of his mouth, he created all the host of them. Mankind here below has thought himself great when he discovered electricity and was able to expand the hours in which he could work, expand daylight, he thinks to himself. Man in our day thinks himself great with all the technological inventions that he devises by which he seems to subdue, and to a limited degree he does, subdue nature and force it to serve him. And yet this text brings us back to the reality that what are we in comparison to God's power displayed in nature? We may have invented the light bulb. God lit the stars. Billions of them, like candles, he gave them his light and he put them in his place and he caused them to shine and he caused their light to travel the incomprehensible distance to this earth so that we see them. See only a fraction of them with the naked eye. That's our God. That's how great he is. He binds the sweet influences of the Pleiades. He put the stars of Orion together and can sever their bands should he please to do so. He summoned Maseroth into existence and his word commands Arcturus. The whole cycle of the seasons continues at his command. And there is regularity in the creation. There is a certain dependability. There is the coming and going of winter and the coming and going of spring because God sits upon the throne of the universe, faithful to his promise in Genesis 8:22. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest, and cold and heat, and summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. Well, then to get to the last verse of our text, verse 34, the text brings us down closer to earth and would have us turn our eyes away from the nethermost reaches of the expanse above to the closest reaches of that expanse, the atmosphere, the sky above us. And God puts another question to Job and to us. Canst thou lift up thy voice to the clouds, that the abundance of waters may cover thee? Yes, perhaps the reaches of space and the host of stars are beyond human power, but maybe this earth is under human power. Maybe this earth is the sphere where man exercises his dominion over the forces of nature. And God says, can you lift your voice to summon the rain? Look up at those gray clouds. Those gray clouds we're so accustomed to seeing for many months, in which God has been pleased to dispel more often this year than he usually is, letting us see more of the brilliant face of the sun. But look up at those gray clouds, packed together, crowding the sky. They're there at God's command. They're like a flock of sheep that he shepherds. And when they're dark and gray, it's because God has given them the burden of water that they carry. And they carry it in their fleece until God tells them to drop it. And only at his command does the rain fall. And it falls where God directs it. Precisely where God directs it. You go up a little ways to verses 25 and 27 in our present chapter, and God speaks about that. Who hath divided a water course for the overflowing of waters, or a way for the lightning of thunder, to cause it to rain on the earth where no man is, on the wilderness wherein there is no man, to satisfy the desolate and waste ground, and to cause the bud of the tender herb to spring forth. Again, impressing upon Job and upon us God's absolute sovereignty and power. When he commands that crowd of clouds to unburden themselves of the rain, they do so. But those raindrops don't fall at random. Each is guided by the sovereign hand of God. And when it pleases God, he causes rain to fall on the uninhabited places. He refreshes the wilderness, as well as causing the rain, when it pleases him, to fall upon the fields of the farmers. His hand directs each drop of rain, and his hand is what pulls each sprout from the black soil. He is the one who divides that water course and imparts the coursing lifeblood of the creation and the agricultural season, so that the grass of the field, the vegetables of the garden, the crops of the giant industrial farm, they all bear their fruits according to His will, when He wills, in the quantity that He wills. He opens His hand wide to provide, and according to His wisdom, other times He closes it. He feeds His creatures or He withholds. He gives life and He takes life at His sovereign discretion, according to His wisdom. He gives times of prosperity and adversity. He gives time of famine and drought, as well as great harvest. He is the ruler of the rains, the ruler of the cycle of the seasons, the ruler of everything that grows, from the greatest tree to the smallest blade of grass. And thus you see the thrust of this last rhetorical question is much the same. God puts the question to us human beings, can you do this? Can you tell the clouds to do what you want them to do? Can you lift up your voice and call them to empty their rain? And the answer is no, this is completely beyond human power. We are so small. No matter how big we think we are in our modern day, and with all of our technology, and with all of the dominion that we exercise over this planet, we are still so, so small and dependent. You and I can't even get one raindrop to obey our voices. Just as man has no power over the positioning of the constellations in space, man has no power over the weather. Oh yes, though man has investigated God's ordinary ways of providence, and God works in a regular way so that knowledge of His creation is possible, man can do nothing but forecast with relative accuracy. He has no power over sun, or rain, wind. God does, and God alone. And the most essential things for our life, even here on this earth, the most essential things can only come from one place: His fatherly hand. Not from technology, not from a government program, not by united world effort. No trade agreement can pull rain from the sky or pull crops from the soil or ensure a good growing season or bread abundant enough to feed the hungry mouths of humanity. No one can lift their voice and command the clouds or the rain. And the opposite is also true, as verse 37 tells us. Who can stay the bottles of heaven? That is, who can plug the bottles of the sky when God is pleased to tip them over? When God is pleased to send a deluge of rain that floods the earth and swamps the fields, can any human being say no and put a cork in God's bottle? No. Man is powerless. God is powerful. And now the application for us tonight, as these verses of Job press upon us our smallness in God's greatness and the absolute sovereignty of and power of God in the creation, in nature, what response ought we to have to these divine questions? To bend our knees in adoration, but not in terror. To bend our knees in adoration, but look up in quiet trust and dependence upon this God, and express that trust and dependence in prayer, looking to Him and to His hand to provide for our needs, to rule over all of the uncontrollable powers in creation for our good. We look to Him. Psalm 8, verses 3 and 4 say, "When I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him?" And there's amazement now in the psalmist's words. And how much more can we appreciate that amazement having seen God's power displayed in our text in Job? This is God who rules the heavens, and yet, little man on earth, you and me, He is mindful of us. You know in scriptures that when God is mindful of someone, it means a whole lot more than He's aware of your existence. It means His mind is focused on you for good. He bears you and your needs in mind. There's a saving love and fatherly care expressed in that word. Thou art mindful of us, His people. And therefore, Jesus instructs us at the end of Matthew 6, "Take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. They seek for them frantically, striving to possess them and to possess more and more of them and to store up more and more of them. But not the trusting children of this God, who know the God of the universe as their heavenly Father." Trustfully we rest in what Jesus says next. "Your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things." And once again, that means so much more, doesn't it, than God the Father is aware that we human beings have need. He's the God who knows us, and that's a knowledge of love. He knows we have need of these things. What a comfort. The God who knows the ordinances of heaven, for He ordained them, is the God who knows the needs of little human beings like you and me for food and drink, for clothing and shelter, and He makes it His business to provide those things to us. The God who put the stars in place is mindful of us. The God who binds the sweet influences of the Pleiades and looses the bands of Orion. The God who brings forth Maseroth and commands Arcturus is mindful of you and your family and your needs. And is so mindful that He comes down from His lofty place to speak to us words of comfort and assurance and promise in the Scriptures, and above all has come down to speak to us in Jesus Christ, His Word made flesh. A gift far more blessed than the rain that falls upon the dry earth or the abundant harvest. Jesus brings the sweet influence, powerful, saving influence of God's grace. Influence that doesn't just exercise a prodding or a prompting power, but an influence that is an influx of a powerful river that sweeps us off our feet into the embrace of God's salvation. He's given us Christ, who went to the cross. Christ, the Word. The Word that stationed the Pleiades and bound together Orion, created Maseroth, commanded Arcturus. That Word made flesh went to Calvary to give His life in our flesh as a ransom for our sin, to make atonement, to bear away the righteous judgment our sin would deserve, to merit for us everlasting life and fellowship and a place in the constellation of God's people, the innumerable multitude of the elect, God's church, destined to inherit glory in the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation. Christ gave His life for our redemption, for our salvation, that everything that comes to us now from God's hand might work for our good and not serve to put us in a slippery place to slide down to destruction. That we might receive from God the gifts that He gives in favor. We might eat and drink under the shadow of the cross. That we might not fear the great powers that are displayed in the creation when the storm rages, when drought or famine comes, because we know who sits on the throne of the universe and who is in control. What comfort. And so this we can do, and this we must do, and this we joyfully do, this we trustingly do. We call upon God in prayer. Herein lies the significance of our gathering tonight. Not to lift our voices vainly to the clouds and attempt to draw by our human power the rain from the clouds, like the frantic prophets of Baal dancing around their altar atop Mount Carmel. But rather, we gather tonight in the calm trust we see in Elijah when he simply prayed and God sent rain. We cannot lift our voices to call rain down from the heaven. We can do something far, far better. We can, and we have the privilege of lifting up our voices to the God who created the heavens, the God who commands the rain, and to lay our needs before Him, to come before His throne of grace, to beseech Him as Father, to provide for all of our needs, to provide us our daily bread, to care for our families, to keep us under the wings of His protection. We have something far, far greater we can do. Pray to Him in the confidence that He hears and He answers always. And when His answer isn't the answer we wanted, there we go back to the main application, the main teaching of Job, the mystery of God's ways. And we look back at this passage and we see, this is who God is. Look at who He is. Look how great He is. Look at what He has done. Who are we to call Him into question? But when His ways are higher than our ways, when His ways are beyond us, we bow in reverent submission to Him and trust in His wisdom and His goodness in all things. So let us pray. Let us be a praying people, not only tonight, but in the days ahead. Let us pray for a growing season with God's blessing upon it. Let us pray not just for the crops that will grow, but let us pray that the Lord will provide for us all that we need, body and soul, in this life, until at last we inherit what is to come in the world to come. Let us be a praying people today, tomorrow, and all of our days, lifting our voices to the God of heaven, our Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we thank Thee for these beautiful verses that we could reflect upon for a short while tonight. Grant that these words may expand our awe and adoration for Thy greatness and for Thy power. May we also then be prompted to bow our knees and pray to Thee and look unto Thee for all that we need. We thank Thee that Thou wilt forever be our faithful God and Father, for Thou hast redeemed us with the blood of Thy Son, and being redeemed by Him and belonging to Him, all things are ours in this age and in the age to come. Dismiss us with Thy peace and with trusting faith strengthened. Amen.